Well, good morning. So I'm not usually the guy standing up here at this time, so if you don't like the sermon today, come back next week. It'll be all right. I'm excited to preach today. I joked with some people, you know, this is only my first 6 months here, and I've had years of ministry where I could have just gotten an old sermon and just done it again, but you have a brand new sermon that I've never done before, so I'm excited about it. So I just want to tell this story to start. It's a story that Corrie Ten Boom, if you're familiar with her from the imprisoned in the Holocaust, is a story that she tells. She says, "It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with a message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed to hear the most in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture, maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind. I like to think that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them to the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence collected their coats, and silence left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and brown hat, the next a blue uniform and visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the room, the shame of walking naked past this man. I knew I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. She explains Betsy and I, her sister, had been arrested for concealing Jews in her home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where I was sent. She goes on, now he was in front of me, hand thrust out, a fine message. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? As I stood there, I, whose sins had again and again to be forgiven, I could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it, I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what physical scars they bore. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids, unable to return. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Help, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner, and I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Enemies reconciled. Corrie Ten Boom, great as she was, shows her humanness in this, where it was hard to forgive, as rightfully so it should have been. None would blame her for that. Jesus himself knew that reconciliation, that forgiveness, is a costly thing. But it's by his selfless act of will that we have peace with God. We are enemies that have been reconciled. To that, let's read today in Romans chapter 5, which speaks of our peace with God, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray. I pray that these words today, that these words from your word would speak into our hearts. God, I pray that grace would be real to us. God, I pray that you would be real to us today. God, open our hearts to what you would have us to say. God, I ask that you would speak through me today, God. This is not my message, but it is yours. So I give this to you, Jesus. May we all be moved by your grace and be moved by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So what does peace with God mean? To quote a commentator I read, says this: the pursuit of peace is a universal human obsession, whether it is international, industrial, domestic, or personal peace. Yet more fundamental than all of these is peace with God, the reconciled relationship with him, which is the first blessing of justification. Sin, the word tells us, has made us at odds with God. But this, through this, we have assurance of peace with him. So you know when you have good news and bad news for somebody, you always ask, which one do you want first, right? So Paul, I'll show you, he gives us the good news first, but there's bad news too, before we get to that. We need this bad news. We need that so we can truly appreciate the good news, so we can truly appreciate the grace that we have. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: in order to measure the love of God, you have first to go down before you can go up. You do not start on the level and go up. We have to be brought up from a dungeon, from a horrible pit, and unless you know something of the measure of that depth, you will only be measuring half the love of God. So we have to know the bad news. The story of Corrie Ten Boom has no power apart from the horrors she faced. There's no power in that story aside from that she faced those horrors and she was able to forgive beyond that, beyond the horrors that she faced. We must understand that in our pre-saved state, before we are justified by his grace, that we were God's enemies. And when we understand that, we can truly understand and appreciate the grace that we've been given. So let's look back in Romans about how Paul gets us here to chapter 5. Starting in verse 16 and 17, after his greeting, he says this. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Paul introduces us to this idea that the righteous are going to live by faith. This is the theme of what he's talking about in this section. This is our theme for today. This is his end goal for our understanding. This is the good news. So he starts us with the good news also. But right after that, he's going to tell us the bad news, starting in verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. It's Romans 1, 18 through 20. So in contrast to him saying the righteous shall live by faith, says the unrighteous deserve wrath. The wrath of God is deserved to the unrighteous. And in verse 20, he tells us that we have nature as a witness, so no one has an excuse for not knowing about God. So, and we stop right here and just say this verse alone, it tells us, I've heard before people say, well, if someone has never heard of Jesus, someone in a country that they've never heard of Jesus, well, God wouldn't pour his wrath out on them, would they? That person would be saved. Well, this verse tells us that they are not without excuse. We all have nature as our witness that God exists, that God is who he says he is in his word. If it's true that people who have never heard of God's grace, never heard of Jesus, can be saved anyway, the worst thing we can do is go and tell them about Jesus and give them a chance to reject him. But this verse in this context of Romans, it doesn't allow for this. And if that makes you uncomfortable, good. I hope it does. The wrath of God is an uncomfortable topic. Paul's point is that we realize the gravity of the wrath of God and that which the unrighteous deserve. Is God gracious in that? I absolutely believe he is. You hear stories all the time, countless stories about missionaries going to unreached people groups who had never heard the gospel, and they begin explaining it, and they'll say, oh, we know of this Jesus. He came to us in a dream and said you'd be coming. God is great. He says if we don't speak, the rocks will cry out. So God is gracious beyond what we can imagine, especially in that. But we have to know, there, apart from Jesus, apart from knowing him, there is no grace, and we have no excuse. No person on earth can claim ignorance, and we all are deserving of wrath. God is gracious beyond what we can understand, but we have to know this as well. Going on, Paul, starting in verse 6 of chapter 2, I'll be selecting some verses from this section, so follow along. If you go back and read Romans 1 through 5, I encourage you to do that. I'll be reading select verses this morning. Chapter 2, starting in verse 6, he says this about God. He will render to each one according to his works. Those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also for the Greek. For God shows no partiality. So he begins talking, Jew versus Greek, that's everybody. If you weren't a Jew, you're a Gentile or a Greek. So that's everyone. He's putting everyone in the same boat. He says there is distress for everyone who does evil. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. What matters, what he says, is whether you do well or you don't. All right, he says whether you seek glory and honor or whether you're self-seeking, the glory and honor of God, or if you're self-seeking. That is what matters. It doesn't matter Jew or Greek. It doesn't matter where you come from. That is what matters. Good versus evil, in a way, he says. Going on to verse 12. He begins speaking of the law of Moses that was given to the Jews. He says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who are justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse them or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. So what's important here to understand is Paul says to the Jews, it doesn't matter if you have the law and you know the law and you hear the law if you don't do it. It's the doers of the law that are justified, is what he says. If you just hear the law and do nothing, that's no good. That doesn't work. It is doers of the law who are justified. And he goes farther to say, even Gentiles, those who don't know the law, when they do right, when they do what the law says, they're justified in themselves because they've done the law. If this seems kind of strange to you, stick with me. He explains this further. He reads more, speaks more to the Jews, verse 17 of chapter 2. It says, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, and then you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While preaching against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. So Paul is saying to the Jews, now you preach the law to people, but you don't do it. He said, it doesn't matter that you know the law and you teach it to others. You're not following the law, is what he says. So he's going to go on and say, Jews are no better off than Gentiles with the law. The law has no power for Jews if they don't do it, is what he's telling them. No power for the Jewish people, aside from doing it and following it. So going on, in chapter 3, he begins speaking of, he expands on this. He says, in verse 9, he says, what then, are we Jews any better off? And he says, not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin, right? He's already said that, he says. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin, as it's written. No one is righteous, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Skip down to verse 19, chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So before, he says, you are only justified by the law by doing it. That is the only way. You can't just hear it. You have to do it. Doers of the law are justified. Now here, he says, no human being can be justified. We can't follow it. In chapter 4, verse 15, he's going to say, for it's by the law that it brings wrath, because where there's no law, there's no transgression. What he says is the law shows us our guilt. That's all the law can do. The law can't save because we can't follow it. So he says the law brings wrath. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he says in chapter 3. We, like the Jews that Paul wrote to, can sometimes think that we are on the inside as church people, that we do right, that we do well. We're the people of God, after all. But without Jesus, we're in the same boat as everyone else. We are dead in sin. We are his enemies without Jesus. All the law can do, they can just show us how guilty we are and how deserving of his wrath we are. Isaiah knew of this, the gravity of sin. In the Old Testament, he speaks of this in chapter 6. He's in the temple, and he says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And another one, and one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So we see this awesome display of the glory of God that Isaiah sees in the temple. And his response is right in verse 5. He says, woe is me, for I am lost, or I am ruined or undone. I'm a dead man. That's the Kevin Jones version. He says, I'm a dead man, he says. Why? For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among people of unclean lips, but yet I've seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah knew his state as an enemy of God. He knew his state as someone who could not be in the presence of a holy God. And so he knows I'm a dead man, and yet here he receives mercy from the God who gives grace. Back in Romans chapter 4, Paul begins talking about Abraham. Abraham's somebody Jews would recognize, and I hope we all would recognize who he is and was. So we ask, what hope is there? If the unrighteous deserve judgment, if there is no way for the law to save us, then what hope do we have? So Paul begins talking about Abraham, and he says this, chapter 4, starting in verse 1. He says, what then shall we say is gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? He asks. He says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Paul is giving us hope. He says, Abraham, he didn't have the law. He predates Moses. He didn't have the law. He didn't know any of that. What did he do to receive righteousness? He believed what God said. That's faith. It says the righteous will be justified by faith. In verse 13 of that same chapter, he says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Abraham, it says, believed God and was granted righteousness, even before the law of Moses had been written. Paul's making the point that the law is not what saves. The law shows us our guilt. The law shows us that we deserve the wrath of God. It shows our inability to be a righteousness to ourselves and our need for a Savior. So he continues about Abraham in chapter 4, verse 20. He says, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who was raised from the dead, it will be counted to us who believe in him who was raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who is delivered up for us for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And it's because that in chapter 5 that Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Where in chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, no one is justified by the law. He says, we are all justified when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Peace with God is the first result of our justification. When we put our faith in Jesus, we are justified and made righteous by his blood. His righteousness is granted to us because he became sin for us. And in the instant we are justified, we are at peace with him. This is not just peace of mind that comes from faith. This is a peace that means that we're no longer at odds with him. This peace reflects the status of our relationship with him. We are no longer his enemies, separated because of sin. We are now at peace, fully restored to a right relationship with him and justified through faith in Christ. But not only are we at peace, but he goes on to say that we can stand in this grace. He says in verse 2, through him we obtain access by faith into this grace in which we stand. This implies that we have ongoing access to grace. Amen to that. His grace does not waver, nor is our peace with him sporadic. We stand in it permanently and fully, for nothing can separate us from his love. So we have peace with God. We also have hope from God. It says, beginning in verse 3, he says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. He says, Paul is not talking about, to quote a commentator again, our aches and pains, fears and frustrations, deprivations and disappointments. The word he uses here refers to the persecution we receive from a hostile world. It's the same word that Jesus uses in John 16:33, where he says, in the world you will have trouble. In the same breath he says, but take heart, for I've overcome the world. So it's this hope from God that we receive. It's in these persecutions, in these troubles, that Paul says we can rejoice. But it's not in our own power we rejoice, because we are powerless to save ourselves. We're not able to hope through our own works. We rejoice because of the work of Christ in our lives and our future glory with him. Verse 5, it says, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. We have hope because of that. In some ways, this seems out of place, these three verses. First, he says we have peace with God and we've been justified. In the following verses, he's going to talk about how when we were still sinners and Christ died for us. Why is this here? Well, I think this relates perfectly. Because the reason we can hope is because this is not the end. This life is not all that we have. We have hope. for the future glory with him. And it's through that that we rejoice in our suffering. It's through our justification, through our peace with God, that we can enjoy this hope that we will see in the future glory with him. We have a future to look forward to because Jesus has granted peace with God to us. Similarly, in Romans in chapter 8, starting in verse 18, he says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies." So we will groan on this earth. This world has sufferings and troubles. But we await the day when we will not anymore. And it's because of the peace that we have with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The sufferings we face are light and momentary compared to what we will experience in glory with them. And lastly, we have received grace on grace on grace from God. Starting in verse 6, "For while we were still weak," back in chapter 5, "while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." That preaches itself. This is my favorite section of the whole Bible. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." When we were dead and lost and running from him. Think about who's writing this. Think about Paul and what he did. He was imprisoning and murdering Christians. And when Jesus met him, he was on the road to imprison and murder more Christians. He wasn't on the road saying, "I should probably follow Jesus now. That'd be a good idea." And then you said, "Hey, you're right. I'm right." No. Paul is on his way. He is a sinner, the chief of sinners, he calls himself elsewhere. I'm sure we have all heard somebody at one time who said, "God could never love me. I've messed up too much." Well, think about who wrote this. I would be very surprised if anyone knew someone as murderous as Paul, as Saul, as he was known before Jesus met him. No one is too far gone. While we were yet sinners, while we were still in sin, while we were dead in our sin, Christ died for us. And Paul, more than anyone, can relay that to us because of the sin that he lived in, because of the sin, the Pharisee that he was. And Christ died for him while he was yet a sinner, and he died for us while we were yet sinners. Similarly, in Ephesians 2, Paul tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Yet he goes on to say, "By grace we've been saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that we can boast." Dead in sin we were, now saved by grace. So we have to see the grace of God in light of our sinfulness and the wrath that we deserve. When viewed this way, we cannot take God's grace for granted. We must understand that God's wrath is deserved to the sinner. And when we do that, we can truly understand his love for the sinner, for each one of us. Instead of wrath, we receive the righteousness of Christ. So in this alone, we can rejoice that God has already saved us, that we are justified before him. But Paul continues to speak of our future glory in 9 and 10, chapter 5, when he says, "Since therefore we've been justified, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." He is speaking in terms of what is yet to be for all of us. We read they were saved from the wrath of God and saved through his life. But it didn't come without a price. Paul reminds us of the price of that reconciliation that Jesus paid, that we did not have to, because we can't. We are powerless to save ourselves. It is by his shed blood alone that we are saved. Jesus paid it all to him. I owe. So we rejoice in the God who saves. What's interesting is this word rejoice is the same word in chapter 2 that Paul used to condemn the Jews for boasting or rejoicing in the law alone. But we as Christ followers boast only in the Jesus who saved us, not by our own power. Whereas some Jews would boast that they were God's exclusive people with sole interest in him, we boast that we have no claim in him at all. Apart from the saving, pursuing love of God, we have no rights to claim him as our Savior, and yet we can by his grace for us. So we marvel and rejoice in the God who reconciles enemies to himself. So I leave you with these three things. Where sin severed our relationship with God, grace restores it. Where in sin we were dead, grace has made us alive in Christ. And where sin made us enemies, grace reconciled us to him. If you are a Christian here today, you can rejoice in those. We were separated from him and our relationship is restored. We were dead and now we are alive. We were enemies and now we're reconciled. But hear that if you've not put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're still his enemy. You're still dead in your sin. And I plead with you to receive the grace that he gives all of us. I plead with you to come to him and put faith in him and what he says, because what he says is true. So may we all understand the grace and we all rejoice and live in that grace. Let's pray.